Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Spirit will be fulfilled. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Amen.
Verse 1, I'll read verses 1 to 12 for the whole context. This morning we're going to look at verses 5 to 8, and then Lord willing, next time I will look at verses 9 to 11. So this whole passage does fit together. It could be done one sermon, but there's so much here as well that it's also nice to slow down a little bit on these beautiful themes too. So let's read the whole context so we can keep everything in context. Philippians 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So to give us an idea of where we're going this morning, just a brief outline, the divinity of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and then for us to consider his love. Now, you've probably seen, because I've also sent an email around, that the Queensland Human Rights Commission produced a report on the Anti-Discrimination Act. And in Recommendation 39 of that report, it removes the ability of religious schools to exclusively hire staff who profess faith consistent with the school's tenets, beliefs and values. Put simply, Christian schools, if they have their way, Christian schools are not allowed to be distinctively Christian in this state anymore. Now, this, of course, is part of a bigger picture. Namely, you can do all your Christian stuff here in a corner, but as long as you toe the secular line for everything else. And so Christians face battles on many fronts. This is just another expression of it, but there are many fronts. And I don't repeat all of this to be alarmist or because I feel insecure as to how God is governing the universe. But I want to highlight a very important connection that God's word makes in this portion of the letter of Philippians. See, we've heard the call in chapter 1, 27 to 30 to live a gospel lifestyle in a hostile world. With all the pressures that Christians face today, we are called and at the end of the chapter there, to be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, we must hold the line and stand firm on our Christian values. We saw that in that sermon, on that text. No compromise. But then how? Interestingly, to have a strong witness on the outside, a church must be unified on the inside. And how will a church be unified on the inside? Well, we saw last week that unity is achieved through humility. And we can either be a unity maker or a unity breaker. Selfish ambition breaks down, humility builds up. The text last week didn't leave us any room to hide, did it? And there's probably a few black eyes and some scrapes and bruises as a result of last week's sermon and the searching nature of the application. But now our text goes even deeper into the subject of humility. Deeper than we will even be able to grasp. For our gaze is now directed to Christ himself. The connection to Christ is made very clear in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And by focusing now on Christ, we're going to be encouraged in our humility, which will feed our unity, which in turn will make us strong to stand in a hostile world. You see, there's a whole chain of connection here. Now, to appreciate this particular passage on the humility of Christ, we actually have to start with his divinity. To appreciate the humility of Christ, we must first understand just a little of the heights to which he had come down from. Our text begins with reminding us of the eternal and divine glory of the Son. Who is Jesus? It's an important question for everybody to answer. Was he simply a good teacher? Was he some religious guru like Buddha? Was he simply another prophet? You know, at one stage they had this conversation amongst the disciples and some said Jeremiah, he's one of the prophets, or some say Jeremiah. And Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? There was a group in the 4th century called the Arians who didn't believe Jesus was equally God. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus to be the first created being. You see, there are many views as to who Jesus is. Boys and girls, who is Jesus? This verse reminds us that he is no less than the eternal and divine Son of God. Listen to verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, sometimes we hear that word form, we just think of an external thing, but the word form can also speak to the essential nature of something. Here it's speaking about his godness. And you'll notice that the form of God is contrasted in these verses with the form of a servant. There's a contrast here. The final phrase in verse 6, well, that keeps scholars busy, and I don't want to keep you too busy with it this morning. The ESV has it, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a hard phrase for anybody, for any scholar. And sometimes, you know, you go from one language to another, it's just difficult to understand what's been meant. So, some take that phrase to be, well, he had equality with God, therefore he didn't have to grasp for it. So that's one way it, maybe the Lord intends us to understand it. But the other way could be that Jesus didn't regard his equality as a perk to grasp or rob or exploit for his own advantage. Either way, the assumption is the same. Jesus is truly God and equally God with the Father and the Spirit. So keeping it simple, before speaking of Christ's humility, we're reminded of his divinity. Jesus is the eternal, divine Son of God. There's, of course, no doubt about that probably amongst your minds, because as you read the Gospels, you see this reflected in many different ways. So in Mark 2, Jesus, he forgives sins, and then the Pharisees get all excited and they say, oh, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, true, only God can forgive sins. But yeah, that's the point. Jesus is God. That's why he can do that. He wasn't blaspheming, because he is the Son of God. In John 5, if you're reading through John 5, you'll notice there that Jesus calls for the same worship as the Father. The same honor given to the Father is to be given to the Son. So it says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Then in John 10, it says, I and the Father are one. Now, sometimes the JWs try to put a bit of a different spin on that, of course, and they'll say, oh, well, they're one in purpose or one in something else. But why would they pick up stones afterwards to stone Jesus again? Because they pick up stones because they think he's blaspheming. They know what he's saying. He's saying that he and the Father are equally God. They share the same godness, to put it that way. And so he wasn't blaspheming. He was being true to the fact he shared the divine nature. And what was evident in the ministry of Jesus is captured in verses like Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There are many more passages, of course, that could be cited, and many more trains of thought that we could bring to the table to show that Jesus is the Son of God. The point of verse 6 and all these passages is just to remind us of the one who we're dealing with. It is the eternal Son of God who stoops. Consider that for a moment. He is the one who flung stars into space. The nations are a drop in the bucket, as Isaiah 40 says, and so are the stars and the planets before him. He is above and beyond time. The Son of God lacks nothing. As God, he is infinite in power, knowledge, wisdom, and greatness. And so we say of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so consider afresh this morning the vast and infinite glory of the Son. Could it be sometimes that our view of Christ is too small? It's hard to keep the two in biblical balance, isn't it? He is truly human and truly God. So boys and girls, you got that? Important theology here. Truly human and truly God. Truly human and truly God. And we hold on to both of those beautiful truths. If we forget that he is truly God, we will forget the depths to which he has stooped and the distance between the Son of God and ourselves. The very best of humanity is but a speck of dust in the stadium of God's glory. Stand in awe of the Son of God. Now we're in a better position to appreciate his humility. Although we're only just scratching the surface of his divinity, nevertheless, God's word's trying to put us in a better position to now consider his humility. So the second thing we see is the humiliation of Christ. We've all heard stories of incognito kings or kings that are hidden. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, tells the one contained in The Lord of the Rings, and how early on Sam, Pippin and Merry set off from their home in Hobbiton, and they eventually come to Prancing Pony Inn. And there's a character there at that inn, a character that's quite disconcerting to them and to others, a mysterious figure, a menacing stranger. Folks call him the Strider. Only later in the trilogy does it become evident that that hidden and mysterious character was the king. Now, whatever story you choose, none can do justice to what we see here. None can plumb the infinite depths to which King Jesus, quote, emptied himself. What does that phrase mean, emptied himself? It's an important one just to deal with for a moment, because it's been misunderstood badly at times. Since the 1800s, there's been some a dodgy theory called kenosis theory. Kenosis is the Greek word behind that word empty. Now, why is it dodgy? Well, it's because people started saying, well, he emptied himself of his godness. So he emptied himself of his infinite wisdom, and he emptied himself of his infinite power. And the theory was very attractive, of course, because that just brings Jesus down to be more like us and to identify more closely with us, so the argument goes. It's attractive, but it's false. It's not what the Bible teaches. If God were to give up just a sliver of his godness, he would no longer be God. Because part of his character as God is to be unchanging. To change would be less than God. So what's the orthodox explanation for emptied himself? It is that the Son of God lay aside his divine prerogatives. Thus he never ceased to be God. God cannot cease to be God. But he lays aside his divine prerogatives, and he conceals his power, and he conceals his authority and his glory behind flesh and behind the limits of flesh. And so, to put it differently, Jesus emptied himself not by subtraction, but by the addition of a human nature. So at any time, in his ministry, Jesus could have eliminated his opponents in a split second. Just as he calmed the storm, so he could have struck them all with blindness, as God did in the Old Testament at one point to one of the armies. Or he could have parted the waters or something rather, at any moment. Now as you read through the Gospels, you see a few glimpses where he does pull the veil away. The Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory is revealed. And some of the miracles he performs, the veil is pulled away slightly, that you see his power and his wisdom. So when he emptied himself, the Son of God was laying aside his divine prerogatives in humiliation. And in verses 7 to 8, we see three aspects of Christ's humiliation to stand in awe of. The first is that he became a servant. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant. You know, it's been reported in Australian media several times in recent months, and maybe more, that fruit pickers, orchards are struggling to find fruit pickers. Not enough people. But have you ever wondered why? Well, there are many reasons, of course, so let's not be too simplistic, but certainly here's one reason that's not often highlighted, but it was highlighted in an article that I read from a particular farm. Sort of along the lines that said in that article, Aussies just don't want to do the work. So there's all this fruit on the trees that needs picking, and there's good money to be done, and there are people in society who don't have jobs, but they don't want to do the work. Too hard, maybe? Or maybe too humbling? Who wants to start at the bottom? When you come out of uni or you're all qualified and ready to go, who wants to start by sweeping the floors? It's in all of us, this reluctance to be a servant. So it's all the more stunning, isn't it, that he who flung stars into space pours water into a basin and begins to wash feet. That's not right, is it? Would you go on a foot washing roster? Such radical servanthood hurts our pride. What an amazing picture. The Son of God, a willing servant. The second aspect in this humiliation is his humanity. To be a servant, he had to be human and take on flesh. It says, being born in the likeness of men. And we know that Jesus, he shared the weakness of our humanity, but there's an exception, of course, a very important exception clause, that he does not share the sin that we commit, the sin nature we have. Now, how humiliating. The one whose greatness is unsearchable is stuck for 9 months in a womb. The one who shared all glory with the Father is laid in a feeding trough, and it stinks. The one who knows all things must learn and listen as Joseph teaches him the trade that he must learn. The one who is self-sufficient and needs nothing must stop for a rest, or for a drink, or for a comfort stop. How humiliating. We often appreciate the humility of Christ from the perspective of the cross, which is right and good. But as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, quote, that during his whole life on earth, especially at the end, Christ sustained body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. Notice that phrase, during his whole life. from day dot, it's humiliation. And then the third aspect is this obedience to the point of death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Come back to that word obedience shortly, but for now notice the extent of the obedience. Death on a cross. It didn't have to add in that last phrase, but just throws in that last phrase as well. Death on a cross. See, truth be told, we all have our limits with God. We happily serve, but only so far before maybe the bitterness kicks in or the discouragement kicks in. But our Saviour never gave up. Sweating drops of blood, he went to the cross. One of the writers, Cicero, one of the Greek writers, said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? ? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed," he says. It has been said that those who were crucified died 1,000 deaths. After the flogging, the offender would be nailed with those long and who knows if they're rusty nails, probably not as straight as the nails we have these days, be nailed to that crossbeam. And sometimes if they were, not sure if it's gracious is the right word, but sometimes they would put a little step at the bottom of the cross. Because as you hung there, you need to get your breath and you need to pull yourself up to get a breath. So the little step that you can put your feet on can just help prop yourself up. Helps you to get a breath. Stops you from dying sooner. Makes it all the more slower and agonizing. The person usually dies by asphyxiation when dying in this cruel Roman way. And while that was all happening physically, his perfect obedience was bringing our Saviour face to face with all the terrors of hell. You know that Satan likes to find an opportune time. Was this not an opportune time or what? Where Satan and all his demons and minions threw the whole kitchen sink at him because they had free rein. Because at that moment he took upon himself all of our sin and was carrying our burden. He was carrying our words and our deeds and our thoughts, you see, at that moment. And so Satan and all the demons, they had free rein at him because he was, at that moment, treated as the sinner. And hence the darkness came because he was rejected by God on our behalf. So there was the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. But it was his perfect obedience that brought him there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, do you see the humiliation of Christ, and do I? Will we ever plumb the depths of the King who stooped so far? And so now finally, consider his love. See, we have the supreme example here of humility, but we also see more. If it's only an example of humility, we may come away this morning with another black eye of how far short we've fallen in our own humility, which is pittance compared to his. We may, if we're new to Christianity, we may think that Christianity is about living a good life and let's all be humble, and through that humbleness the gates of heaven will be opened. So we have this example of humility, but we have more. It's a very important example of humility. And Jesus is our example to follow. But we also must say more. And the text even gives us some beautiful words to reflect on. Because as well as reminding us of the humility of Christ, we also get a little glimpse in this passage still of his love for his people. This passage points us to the gospel because notice how Jesus is portrayed as the obedient servant. And commentators point out, well, there's a connection there to Adam. Because you know that Adam was a disobedient servant and inherited death. But here is the obedient servant going to death to inherit life, to reclaim life. So to hear this word obedience in this passage is nourishment for the soul. Because in that word, there is a reminder to each one of us here this morning that Christ has done what each one of us could not do. You see, he is the one, through all that humiliation, earning the right for us to be clothed in the white garments of his righteousness. And so as you see every humble step here, you see our example to follow, but you also see every step in humility, a step for you and a step for me, that we would never have to walk that road to a cross, because he walked it for us. That we would never have to hang there or be punished in any way because he was punished for us. So be encouraged as you consider not just an example, but your Lord and Savior who took steps in the direction of humility for your salvation. And now in God's providence, how timely this text is for us as a church. I always love the way God lines up passages at the right time, for the right moment. You know, we just go through these things in order, through the letter of the Philippians, and we just let God speak. But it's amazing, you know, that we get a text just at the right time for the right moment. And this is at the right time for us as a church. We have been blessed in this church with much growth over the last 18 to 24 months. We have children in the pews again. We don't have to think about, oh, are we going to close the doors? Am I going to be the pastor to have to shepherd people into other churches? We don't even talk about those things anymore. We haven't talked about those things for months. The Lord's blessed us, but you know, with growth comes growing pains, doesn't it? How do we, with all our different backgrounds, unite together? How do we look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others? It's more challenging when you don't know people very well and where they're coming from. It's challenging when other people communicate differently. It's challenging when there are different ages and ethnicities in the mix. It's challenging when some are middle class and some are not. But despite all the challenges, God knows what he's doing. He brought us together in his providence. And we have a wonderful opportunity before us. And Christ's humiliation gives us every encouragement to take steps towards unity. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're becoming like him. Because not only does he hold up an example for us, when we are united to him, he is working that example within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, the Lord's given us this text in a timely way, encouraging us at this point in our journey as a church family, encouraging us to consider his attitude and how we can take steps towards humility. So how? Well, feet washing is not the done thing in our culture, so we're not going to start a feet washing roster, and so put your mind at rest there. But how can we reflect the same attitude in a whole myriad of ways? Take steps towards unity by coming to church with a ministry mindset. Who can I bless today? That's the question that's got to be on our hearts Sunday by Sunday. Take steps towards unity by talking and humbly listening to others. Sometimes it's too easy to talk and hard to listen. Take steps towards unity by accepting how God has made each one different. We're all different parts of the body. Take steps towards unity by showing hospitality. Take steps towards unity by sharing a smile with those who you bump into. And if I don't smile enough, you just tap me on the shoulder and tell me, because I know my family tells me sometimes I'm too serious. But so that's okay. If you tell me that, I've heard it before. Proverbs talks about, you know, the smile can lift someone's spirit. Because we're part of the same family, we welcome each other. There are many ways in which we can take steps towards each other, and we are doing. I'm not suggesting we're not doing this. It's just that at our point in time, we have a distinctive challenge. We've got growing pains, and so by the power of Christ, we're working towards each other more and more. And it's going to be a beautiful thing that Christ is making. Let's take steps towards unity by dealing with the pride that makes this all seem too costly. And boys and girls, will it be me first? Will it be me first when you get your morning tea? Will you think of others? Yeah, it's a challenge for all of us, and we're all called to do our bit. So in conclusion, here's a very important passage of the Bible for the times in which we live. Christians are under attack. There may come a time when one of us has to front up with a court case on their hands. In such times, people need a supportive community, a church community. If the church is not standing together, our resolve to stand may diminish. And of course, this is not just an important passage that strengthens our witness out to the world. It's important for the health within. So by God's grace, let's cultivate unity through humility. And we can do that. We can do that because we have the ultimate example. But we can do that because because every step was a step in love for his people who he bought and belonged to him, and whom he's working in and changing their hearts and lives, and whom he's begun a work and whom he's going to finish that work until he brings us to glory. And that's where the text finishes. And so I won't spoil it for next week, but after the suffering comes glory. Don't think you're being ripped off by humility, because you and I have a future that we can't even grasp. We are rich beyond measure. After the suffering, after the humility comes the glory, and we in Christ are exalted with him. And when he returns, we will be exalted with him. Amen.